in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, where we have reached chapter 20, and we read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 19. Last Sunday morning we read and we studied the story in the first 18 verses. The story of Mary Magdalene and Peter and John discovering that Jesus Christ had in very fact risen from the dead. We take up the story at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, in the same way, I send you." And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe that he has risen from the dead." 8 days later, Thomas was left with his determined unbelief for a whole week. And I tend to say, serves him right. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage in John's Gospel, chapter 20, from verse 19 down to the end. The passage has three major sections or three major scenes. There is first of all the group of disciples. That's a story in itself. Then there is the personal story of Thomas, doubting Thomas. And in the last two verses of the chapter, there is a general call to faith. Faith that will rest surely and securely on the word and the promise of God. Now, in John's account, all Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the story, but in John's account, it seems to be accepted that Jesus, on the resurrection morning, appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That is stated quite categorically in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 9, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. That was in the morning, very early in the morning. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says it. In the morning, early, while it was still dark, what we would call at the crack of dawn, Mary was away to visit the grave, expecting to find a dead Jesus. By the time we come to verse 19 of the chapter, it is now evening. It is in actual fact well on in the evening. Because if you take the trouble to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, as well as John, you will find that by this time, the two disciples who had walked all these miles to Emmaus had walked all these miles back again to Jerusalem. Now that takes time. And it was at their evening meal that Jesus made himself known to them in their home in Emmaus. So it was quite late on in the evening by the time they got back. So we're now late on in the evening of the first Easter day. If we were to take the trouble, we haven't time to turn up the references this morning, to turn up Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and verse 33. It speaks there about gathered in this upper room, the 11 and those who were with them. It wasn't the 11 specially chosen disciples. There used to be 12, but of course Judas by this time was dead and gone. It wasn't just the 11 specially chosen men. The whole company of those who counted themselves disciples, men and women together, were gathered in that upper room. And therefore the first scene of our passage this morning tells us that there is a message here for the whole church. Not just the apostles, not just ministers, not just ordained elders, but to all who count themselves as belonging to the company of disciples. Now, in a very real sense, yes, I know they were full of fear. Yes, I know they were full of doubt. But in a very real sense, they were believers. Oh, you say, how can you be a believer if you're doubting? Have you never doubted? Have you never doubted anything at all about your faith or God's dealings with you? Of course you have. If you haven't, you're superhuman. And I'm not the man to preach to people who are superhuman. I have doubted. I have sat at my desk in the middle of preparing for sermons, enjoying the preparation, to find suddenly going across my mind and disturbing my feelings, do I really believe all this? Well, I took myself to task. And I do believe. Well, this company in the upper room, in a very real sense, they were believers. And yet their faith was very, very far from being clear. Their faith was not yet truly or fully instructed, and their faith had not yet been truly focused. And therefore, they were a company of disciples who were not operative and not able to be operative in terms of Christian service. The group was gathered in that room, and the doors were locked, and they were gathered there in fear. Now that's understandable. Jerusalem was still in great measure swarming with pilgrims. They hadn't yet started on their homeward journey after the Passover feast. And you can be quite sure that the news was getting around Jerusalem that this Jesus who was crucified and who was buried, well, there are rumors that he's alive. And moles, as we call it nowadays, and leaked documents and all that kind of thing are not a new thing. They had operated then, no doubt from Pilate's court, maybe deliberately. He let loose a memo of some kind about Jesus being alive, or at least the tomb being empty. Rumors start. And once rumors like this begin to start, they go through the whole city, and the disciples were aware that the rumors were getting round, the news was getting round. What would the reaction be? And they were very aware of the fact that one reaction could very well have been, could very well be, the beginning of a move of what we nowadays call ethnic cleansing. To get rid once for all these people who followed so closely after this wretched Jesus Christ. The bitterness against Jesus Christ was as deep and as terrible as that. And after all, these disciples of Jesus were regarded by the Jewish authorities as traitor Jews. They had denied the covenant. They had denied their heritage. And traitors didn't deserve to live. You could understand why the disciples were gathered together in the upper room with the doors locked, and why there was a very real measure of fear. Of course, by now, Mary Magdalene had reported to the group of disciples that Jesus had been seen. He had spoken to her by name. And Peter and John said, yes, well, we believed Mary Magdalene, and we went, but we didn't see him. Yes, there were angels. And yes, we can't explain it. The grave did seem to be empty, but, well, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus had said, there were reports from the women, but well, you know what the women folk are like, and they said they had seen, but well, we men, we haven't seen. It's an instance in which men are even more stupid than women. Peter and John had reported. By this time, the Emmaus disciples were back. They were full. We must tell you. But we've seen him. Some of them had seen him. But they were saying, he came into our home. And he broke bread. And we realized it was him. And then he disappeared. There were all these reports. And yet unbelief prevailed. Because at that particular point, nobody could answer the question, where is he? So I sat and pondered that. My mind, I don't know whether I should say my mind went back to the Christmas story, or should be thinking ahead already to the Christmas story. And the wise men who came and said, where is he? We've heard. We want to know, where is he? And the wise men came seeking. But here in the Easter story, it was Jesus who came seeking the disciples. Now this is all very simple, really. Jesus came seeking for them because he knew that they needed him. And Jesus knew where they were. But he always knows where we are. And Jesus knew the condition that they were in. He knew perfectly well that they were afraid, that they were confused, that they were uncertain. And Jesus didn't say, what a bunch, after all I've taught them, after all I've done, look at them, what a bunch of... No, that's not what he said. He said, they're all there, I better go. And you see, one of the beautiful emphases in the Easter story is that Jesus took the initiative. He always does. And Jesus came to them. He appeared to them. We're looking at verses 19 to 23. That's really as far as we'll get this morning. He came to them and he appeared to them. Now, don't be distracted with question. Now, if the doors were shut and bolted, how did he get in? That's just a distraction. He came to them. Oh, we could sidetrack and talk about resurrection bodies. Bodies that are no longer subject to the limitations of the space-time materialistic universe. We mustn't ever think, oh, this would be awful pride if we thought that this world as we know it, creation as we know it, is all that there is. Don't you believe it? But we're not going to be distracted. He came to them. He appeared to them. And they saw him, and they recognized him, although not at first. As Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us in their versions of the story, they needed to be reassured. And Jesus had said, it's all right, I'm not a ghost. That's why he said, look, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. In one of the stories, he says, have you anything to eat? He was aware of their confusion. And here he said, well, to put it into our language, he said, look, I'm here. Any chance of a cup of tea? It's all very natural. But they needed reassurance. And of course, that means that when we eventually reach verses 30 and 31... that the rebuke there, if it is a rebuke, it certainly is an exhortation. These final words of Jesus are spoken not just to Thomas, but to all the disciples. And to you and me. Now says Jesus, don't doubt. There are things that you don't understand. There will always be things that you don't understand. But don't doubt. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I give you my solemn promise, I am with you always. Yes, he gave them reassurances, touch my hands and feet and all that kind of thing. But in these last two verses of the chapter, I hope we're not sort of rushing too far ahead, Jesus was really saying to all the disciples, now, don't insist on signs. Don't insist on visible tokens. Don't insist on miracles and wonders. Take me at my word. Believe. And to believe on the testimony of Scripture. When I think of the hesitant faith of the disciples in the upper room when Jesus came to them, I wonder about the reaction of Mary Magdalene and the two disciples from Emmaus. Perhaps out loud, perhaps just to the person standing or sitting next to them, saying, it's him? Are you sure? Yes, it's him! I don't know if they spoke out. I've been looking at the different accounts of this story. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 12, in relation to the story of the road to Emmaus, Mark says, Jesus appeared to them in another form. Well, how did he appear to Mary Magdalene? Well, she thought he was the gardener. How did he appear to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? A traveling companion. Met by chance. Oh, an interesting photo. Oh, we had a lovely conversation as we went along the road. And now here in our verses for this morning, he appears in another form. And he showed them his hands and his side. As if to say, now, I can be a variety of different things to you in the course of your life and in the context of your immediate and long-term needs. But keep this very clearly in your minds, and store this up in your hearts. I am with you above all else as your Savior. He showed them his hands and his side. Tokens of a work of salvation that had been completed perfectly. A victory that had won, sin and death that had been conquered, and he was there with them. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. And he showed them his hands and his side. The victorious Savior. I don't know how often in my ministry I've quoted Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost of time, the uttermost of need. Now, note quickly what Jesus did. He came to them. His presence was the first thing to impress them and influence them. He came to them. I said to the children, I don't know that I can ever put into words what this means to me. There are Sundays when, as soon as you, the congregation, begin to lift up your hearts in praise, oh, there is the unmistakable testimony in my heart. He is here. He is here. And very soon, the disciples were going to hear, is it Matthew who records this, the words of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you all the time. I am with you now. When we get sit down for our Sunday lunch, I am with you. Whatever elsewhere, I am with you. When we come back in the church on Sunday evening to say, oh, there is something about the quiet of a Sabbath evening that is very particular. The awareness of his living presence. That's the first thing. He came to them. Secondly, he spoke to them. And his words, when he said, peace be with you, were not just the usual Jewish greeting of shalom. It's a specific word that he used. Peace. It's the word from which we get the girl's name Irene or Irene. Peace be with you. And I believe that at that very moment, as he spoke these words, the Holy Spirit would kindle in the minds of the disciples what this same Jesus had said to them days earlier in the upper room. Let not your heart be troubled. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Why, having said peace be with you, why then, when he had said this, did he show them his hands and his side? Was it to identify himself as the real Jesus? Was it to reassure them, as I said earlier, that he wasn't a ghost? Was it to confirm to them that this appearance was not in any sense to be thought of as similar to what happens or claims to happen, and in fact sometimes does happen, in what would be called a spiritualist seance? He showed them his hand and his side. Now touch me. I'm not a ghost. And there in their midst, was this Jesus, altogether human, yet altogether divine. And while they still wondered, oh, there's something lovely about Jesus. While they were still wondering, they were so happy they could hardly believe it. It was then, as Luke records, Luke 24, verse 41, have you anything to eat? That's the kind of Jesus he is. He's not a stirrer. He's not a Jesus who wants to put you all on edge. He's a Jesus who wants you to be at peace, knowing that he, very God, very man, who died to be your Savior and conquered sin and death, is with you and with me. We chose the hymns very carefully for the service today. And hymn 136 that we sang had the words in it, rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. The focal point of heaven will be the symbols of redeeming love. It says in the book of Revelation, speaking about the very throne of God, and at the heart of the throne, the Lamb as it had been slain. That's going through my mind, don't know where it came from, the old redemption hymn, when my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me in the chorus, I shall know him, I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Do you ever think, it's not sentimental, and I don't mean it to be that. I'm thinking of the martyrdom of the young man Stephen, and he saw the Lord, the risen glory, standing up, as it were, to step forward to welcome him. And someone comes to your door, someone that you value very greatly, as you open the doors, the hands. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And already the disciples were being reminded that the way of service that lay ahead of them would be costly. And so we have, beginning in that verse 21, the commission of the disciples, the charge. And of course my mind, as I prepared, went right away back to my induction here. It was the Reverend George Parkinson of White Hill Church who preached the sermon for the presbytery. He used an illustration from the world of economics, and a lecturer in economics from Glasgow University was there, and he told me afterwards the man's illustration was wrong in almost every aspect. It was the Reverend C. Douglas Hamilton from Wilton Church who gave the charges after I'd been formally inducted. And I can still remember, I sat down there, and he leant over and he said, my brother, in your ministry, keep your doubts to yourself. Tell your people what is true. And I've tried to do it ever since. And so Jesus gave the disciples their charge. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now remember, not just the 11 apostles, not just the men, but the whole company gathered there. as the Father sent me. Now, think of the Father's purpose. Think of the Father's whole plan of salvation. Think of the willingness of the Son, Jesus Christ, to do the will of the Father. Think of the cost. In the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. As the Father sent me, so send I you. With the same objective. What was the objective? Scripture testifies. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. To be the instrument of God for the salvation of sinners. To be the light of the world. That's why Jesus came. I am the light of the world. Then he said, now you're going to be the light of the world. He came into the world to give himself. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me to give myself, so send I you to give yourself. In the very same work, in the very same way. I recall years ago, I'll never forget it, listening to the Reverend Bill Dunlop doing a Bible study one Saturday evening, and he spoke about this verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And if ever a young man has known what it has been to suffer, it's Bill Dunlop. A year and 10 months, his health has prevented him from ministering in his congregation in Peterhead. And it would appear now that he must resign his charge. I think of Bill Dunlop when I read a verse like this. As the Father sent me, so send I you. It means that in a very real sense, we have a part to play in the ongoing travail or suffering in the faith of the gospel, whereby salvation is to come to others. How were the disciples to cope then and us now with such a calling? We've quoted already, Matthew records it. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you. Oh, we must never forget that. I am with you. When Luke records the story of the resurrection, he doesn't mention that. But he does speak about how Jesus ascended into heaven. And the last glimpse that the disciples had of Jesus was of the glorious risen Savior ascending into heaven with his arms raised in blessing. The Lord, that was the high priest of Israel used to say, the Lord bless you and keep you. I prayed with wee Mrs. Forbes in Knightswood Hospital on Friday afternoon. There was all sorts of people sitting around. Very brief prayer. I said, now, as we've often prayed in church, we closed our eyes. I held her hand. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And then I spoke the words of the benediction. When I opened my eyes, wee Mrs. Forbes was smiling. A poor old lady sitting next to her had tears running down her cheeks. And I thought, maybe nobody has prayed in the hearing of that old lady for a long, long time. And I believe it was the words of Scripture, the word, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that touched her heart. When we come to verse 22, and we must hurry to, I haven't left time, John records the Christian's equipment. Now, don't get confused about this. Don't get confused about, we've got to leave out the bit about whose sins you forgive. Two different bishops whose commentaries I've read point out, it doesn't belong to any man or woman to forgive anybody their sins. But it belongs to all of us to declare that through this man, Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for all our sins. But then there's this mysterious bit. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just at that point in my sermon preparation, my wife came into the study, and without waiting to hear what she wanted, I said, when you hear these words of Jesus, "He breathed on them," what do you think about immediately? And she paused and said, "A mother bending over her cot, the cot of her baby, and maybe blowing on the baby." You know how sometimes they're lying so still. Oh, are they still breathing? You get a wee flicker. Or sometimes breathing on a babe to waken it. Now, in pastoral work, I sometimes do things rather than say them. And sometimes I say, "But I'm not pointing at the roof. I'm reminding them of God." Sometimes in pastoral work, I've got to, "Now, don't talk about that. Symbols." Now, when Jesus breathed upon, I don't know exactly what he did. They were all quiet. Maybe he just went. These were all Jews. They knew the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 2, God breathed life into the dust. Would they think about that? Would they think about Ezekiel chapter 37? "Breathe on that valley of slain, and the breath of God brought life." I think when John's recording this, he's looking back and saying, "You know, it was like a breath of fresh air." Jesus reminded them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the guide, the enabler, to be with them and to be in them. And he said, "Now, I've promised it, receive it." A bit like the Lord's table. "This is my body, take. Take what is given." He says, now remember, "I promised the Holy Spirit will be sent to you to live in your heart, to enable you in all that you've got to do. Now, receive the Holy Spirit." Oh, people say, when did they receive the Holy Spirit? Can anyone ever tell exactly? Paul, in his letter to the Romans that we are studying on Sunday evening, says, "The Holy Spirit is given to every justified sinner when he or she believes." The fact and the power of the Holy Spirit given to us in anticipation of and preparation for all the service that lies ahead of us. The Holy Spirit is not an extra, nor is the Holy Spirit given to us for our fulfillment. But the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might fulfill the calling of the Holy Spirit, which is to glorify Jesus. I've rattled through this last bit, forgive me. But as they went out to service, what Jesus was saying to them is simply this: you have the power by the Holy Spirit. And never forget, lo, I am with you always. And my heart says, thank God for that. Let's sing our closing hymn.